The Sunday after Easter, we always have Thomas. Each and every week, each and every year, it doesn't matter whether it's year A, B, or C, as far as the lectionary goes. And my sense is that those who put the lectionary readings together, they recognize on behalf of all of us that the relationship of faith with doubt is built right into the Easter story. We heard this last week, for example, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That was from Luke chapter 24. Each of the Gospels make mention of doubt, of unbelief in connection with the resurrection. And John has this story of Thomas and his doubts. His doubts about the story that was told to him by the other disciples. And on this Sunday, when the big crowd of Easter has disappeared, and most of us here are the hardcore faithful, what do we learn from this juxtaposition of faith and doubt? And I use that word deliberately because I believe that faith and doubt reside side by side. Doubt, in fact, arises in the midst of faith. It's even intrinsic to faith, as I hope to show. Now, you heard how the story begins. The disciples, according to John, have just heard from Mary Magdalene about her encounter with the risen Jesus. And they're all together behind locked doors, not knowing what to make of her story yet, and fearful because of the authorities, who are no doubt very vigilant to keep peace that happens because the resurrection was just 2 days, 3 days prior. And Jesus appears to them, and he makes good on all the promises that he made to them on the night before he died. The promises that he would return to them, that he would grant them his peace, and that he would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thomas isn't there. And when he returns to their company, they cluster around him with the unbelievable news that they, in his absence, have seen Jesus. And Thomas refuses to believe. He will not believe unless he can see the scars from the nails and the spear. Now, Thomas is, I think, what we would call a realist. His reaction to what he heard is in keeping with his personality, with everything else that we've heard about him in this same gospel. For example, when Jesus had insisted on returning to Judea to be with the family of his friend Lazarus, who had died, Thomas tried to talk him out of it. He tried real hard. And I think his was the voice of realism. The last time that Jesus had been in that area, people had tried to stone him to death. And when it does become clear that Jesus was absolutely determined to go, Thomas agreed, but he was smart enough to know what was coming. And what he said was, "Let's all go up and die with him." And then there was the last time that they were all together having supper. And Jesus talked then about leaving them. It's a reading that we frequently hear at funerals, and it begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." And Jesus goes on to talk about preparing a place for them and taking them to be with him. And he says, "You know the place where I am going." No one else breathed a word. But Thomas blurted out, "Well, you're wrong, Lord." I'm paraphrasing. "We don't have the foggiest where you are going, or why you should think that we know how to get there." Somehow I think that every single one of them was thinking the very same thing. I really do. What's he talking about anyway? But only Thomas dared to say it. So you see, in today's reading, Thomas tries to cut through the euphoria with an emphatic refusal to believe them. Every single word is deliberate. "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." These are his conditions. Now, for those of you who have been here for a while, you have heard Anthony say, And you will have heard me say, because I had to preach on this text last year. I think you'd gone to Turkey. That was it. Yes. Both of us do not approve of the moniker given to Thomas as Doubting Thomas. You see, I believe that Thomas is a deeply committed believer whose faith has been wounded and broken by the events of the last few days. He is someone who makes an absolutely total commitment, and he made such a commitment to Jesus a few years earlier, and he stuck with him through thick and thin, as we would say. And now his heart has been broken by the brutal death of someone that he loved and followed. His world has collapsed, and I think that he is determined never to give his heart to anything very quickly again, never to trust so easily again, maybe not to risk loving again. A week passes, and Jesus comes again, the door still being locked, and Thomas is addressed. "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand," Jesus says, "and place it in my side. And do not be faithless, but believing." I wondered as I read those words this week, what would it have been like to hear your own words, your stubborn and faithless words, repeated back to you? I don't think Thomas thought very long about it, because the wonder and the joy made him altogether forget about himself and utter what are the highest titles that are given to Jesus in the New Testament: "My Lord and my God." Thomas is able to totally give himself once more. And in this sense, I think Thomas is really what I would call a classic believer. He wants to believe. He needs to believe. He must believe. He just did not want to believe too soon or too easily. The story of Thomas gives us a way of acknowledging and accepting, I think, our own too frequent doubts in our ongoing faith journey. I think that Thomas is the apostle for every one of us. He wants this news to be true, but he doesn't want to be betrayed by an illusion. Is that not you? And is that not me? Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, spoke of his faith as having been forged in the crucible of doubt. And the English bishop Hugh Latimer wrote this on the eve of his martyrdom. He was burned at the stake. "I am sometimes so fearful that I could creep into a mouse hole. Sometimes God doth visit me again with his comfort. So he cometh and he goeth," he wrote. Many of us can attest to similar experiences. Dark and hard times rob us of faith and of trust in God. We doubt that God is good, that he is loving, or that God is even there at all. So he cometh and he goeth, or so it seems to us. Surely it is of the utmost importance that the sign that Thomas demanded was to touch the marks of Jesus' wounds. He was not looking for some sign of glory. He was looking for the sign of his sufferings. Again and again, I think this brings us back to the place where faith has to stand, where it stood for Jesus when he felt forsaken. It's not in the place of clarity or certainty that our faith has to stand, but in the place of ambiguity and questions and pain. Now, here at Parkdale, I think that we do try to take the world's pain very seriously, to acknowledge it in our preaching and our prayers and at least in some of our activities. It's very easy in the world we live in to doubt that the worst isn't the last thing about the world. It's only the next to last. And God always has the last word. We do say that. We say it often here. John Pocklington, the particle physicist and Anglican priest, writes this: Our Christian faith cannot explain the marredness which we see around us, but it points us to God's very deepest involvement and identity in these contradictions in the world, both the pain and the hope, and there is a great deal of both, need to find their place in its understanding. They meet in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. From his book, The Way the World Is. Faith lives with these contradictions of the hope and the pain. We live in a time of widespread skepticism, in which every truth claim is open to criticism. Doubt is supposed to be applied to all beliefs, no matter how ancient or how venerable, especially to things and beliefs that are ancient and venerable. Only what is indubitable can we accept as true. At the most obvious level, there's a prejudice in favor of doubt over faith. The phrase, you've heard it often, blind faith and honest doubt, well, they become common currency. Both faith and doubt can be honest or blind. But one does never hear a blind doubt and honest faith, does one? Excuse me. Many thinkers have pointed out how absurd it is to be always giving the priority to doubt over faith in the whole venture of how we do our knowing. Both are necessary. One can learn anything only by believing in something, and if one doubts everything, one learns nothing. On the other hand, believing everything uncritically is a road to disaster. Doubt is essential, but doubt is secondary. I think that our world in the West has come very far down this path, to the point where all truth claims are in doubt, and nihilism is a real threat. And by nihilism, I just mean the belief that all traditional values and beliefs are unfounded, and existence is without any meaning, and you're free to make your own. And you can hear that everywhere. In the face of the reality of our time and this widespread skepticism that permeates so much, Christian believers have moved in two opposite directions as a reaction to this. Some have sought for certainty, an escape from doubt, by embracing what we've come to call fundamentalism. And of course, Christians aren't the only people who do this. New discoveries in science, maybe, are seen as a threat. There's a refusal to consider long-held beliefs in the light of fresh reflections on Scripture, and, of course, much, much more. I think there's a lot of wisdom in the simple words of Herbert Butterfield. When he concluded his study of Christianity and history, he wrote this, "Hold fast to Christ and to the rest be totally uncommitted." There is an awful lot that we can talk about in our Christian faith. There's an awful lot of ways of looking at things that perhaps were very valid for people in the 1600s, and we need to speak a new word today. But about Christ, we need to remain committed. That's basically what Butterfield is saying. On the other hand, we have those Christians who have sought, I think with the truly admirable intention of making the gospel acceptable to the modern world and to commend Christianity within the assumptions of modern society. And in their case, they have, I think, minimized the human predicament, minimized the great distance there is between us and God, and they have made Christ negotiable. They're looking for a certainty of a different kind, a certainty that can say what we say is acceptable to all people. There's a core there that we can all agree on. I was at a meeting this week at another United Church, for a discernment committee. And the person who was chairing the committee and began the questions of this young man who wants to become a United Church minister asked him if he could talk about the Trinity. Well, that's a pretty tough thing, I know, for anybody. And this is a young student. And so he fumbled around a bit, and then basically he could talk about God and he could talk about the Spirit, but he couldn't say anything about Jesus except that Jesus was a teacher, and that's how he saw him. And when I asked if he believed in the resurrection, I learned that four of the six people in our group did not believe in the resurrection. And I asked a few questions about how did they know that God was good? What was the resurrection all about anyway? And I was told that it was a story of hope. And I said, well, you know, if the last words of Jesus on the cross were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was no resurrection. Where is the hope in the story? And they said that you can pick yourself up and keep going on. And that the teachings of his were so fine and wonderful that this is what this committed group of people decided they had to share with the world. Now, that's basically what I had to write the minutes. So this is basically what I distilled from the discussion. Well, I think if that is what we can say about Jesus, then we have given up the store. I don't know that we have much to say that's very different. I think that if we don't take Jesus as the clue to our reality, to what God intends for the world, to what the end of our story will be, we don't have very much to say. That is my firm belief. For Thomas, face to face with Jesus, I believe that for the first time, he saw the truth of who Jesus was. And he didn't even need to touch him. There's no indication in the text that he actually reached out and put his hands into the nail prints or into Jesus' side. He had seen him, as it were, with the eyes of his heart. Can you imagine yourselves in that part of the story? Can you see the truth of who Jesus is for us? I believe that those glimpses that we have, more than anything, are what brings us to church Sunday after Sunday. We see glimpses of Jesus in the faces and the lives of people who have served him. Think about them now. Name them silently to yourself. I think we see glimpses of Jesus in the pages of the Gospels when, through a miracle of grace, we hear ourselves addressed. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it really, really seems to be speaking to your reality. I think we have glimpses of Jesus in great works of art that are written to honor him. Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, Handel's Messiah. I think we glimpse him, of course, in our churches. Frederick Buechner, in a sermon on this text on Thomas, he wrote this: I remember once when the minister was administering the chalice to me, he made my heart skip a beat by calling me by name and saying, "The blood of Christ, Freddie, the cup of salvation." And I saw suddenly, he writes, that Christ not only remembers each of us, but he remembers each of us by name, as surely as he remembered the good thief on the cross. And he welcomes us to his table, not in some impersonal churchy sense, but as if the party wouldn't be complete without every last one of us. The way the father in his story threw his arms around the prodigal and welcomed him home. I believe that we glimpse him in those moments, rare though they be, when we are able to be as Christ to one another. And in those moments when we fail to be and we sense the sadness, perhaps we see him most in those nameless longings that we have, even when we have no idea what it is we're longing for. "Have you believed because you've seen me?" said Jesus. Thomas had believed. He had believed with the others that Jesus was the Messiah, the one promised by Israel's prophets. But now he saw that Jesus was the one that he was destined to love, to search for, and to try to follow for the rest of his life. When Jesus was no longer around anymore, then he is around for us to see him. The last thing that Jesus said that day was, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's the very last beatitude spoken in the New Testament. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It includes you and me, or it can. To see Jesus, to really see him, is to believe in him and to follow him and to find, when we do, that in the long run, his kind of life is the only kind of life worth living. And as we do, as we become little by little bearers to each other of the life, his healing life, then we ourselves become healed. And we will know with this kind of certainty that he gives, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, as Thomas said. Amen.